Turning your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29, which provides the text for this morning's sermon. In Southern California, we have this phenomena known as the false wave. You will know that the water is extremely cold, essentially all the time, and so you become very anxious and numb for the next wave to arrive. One can be deceived by what looks like an incoming swell, even a large incoming swell. But the swell never materializes. It just keeps rolling on and never crests into a wave to the disappointment of the ever more numb board surfer or body surfer wanting to ride in that last good wave. Well, as I look out at the social environment today, it looks to me like that there is a growing cultural, social, political tsunami that is about to break on our civilization. The tsunami, I would characterize according to the following descriptions. It is hostile to religion, especially Christianity. It denies moral absolutes. It denies the existence of truth. It obscures the differences between men and women, normalizes homosexuality, sanctions transgenderism, controls the major national institutions, the media, the universities, the public schools, Silicon Valley, Hollywood, the arts, the nonprofits, the administrative state. Characterizes American history as a dark history of oppression, contemplates overthrowing long-standing constitutional norms in order to ensure its hold upon power. It seems to me that this wave has a decidedly anti-Christian trajectory, and it seems to have an almost irresistible momentum. Is it a false wave, the last gasp of a dying, hostile, secular philosophy? Or is it a true tidal wave that's going to devastate the Christian community? That's what I'm not sure of. We normally avoid talking about church and politics in our congregation, and I can explain the reason for that. We don't ordinarily talk about it because we don't want a political point of view to be a barrier to hearing the gospel. And we want people to be able to walk into the church and not think that they need to adhere to a given political philosophy or a given political party in order to find our congregation to be a welcoming church home. But one of the negative side effects, one of the unintended consequences of not speaking directly about political issues, is that the conclusion can be drawn that political matters don't make any difference, and that we are indifferent to the governing philosophy in the nation in which we reside. Whereas the truth is, we have a stake in what happens in our elections. Our situation is very similar to that of the exiles in Babylon, whom Jeremiah was addressing, which we read earlier, in which he tells the exiles to carry on the ordinary cultural activities there in Babylon. Jeremiah writing to them, trying to give them direction in their situation. They are exiles. What are they to do? Well, build houses, have families, take jobs, carry on the ordinary cultural activity. But as well, he says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Why? For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. You see what he's saying there? He's tying the well-being of the believing community, the people of God. He's tying their well-being to the well-being of the city in which they live, the city in which they are inhabitants. And so they're to pray for the well-being of that city because their well-being is tied to its well-being. In Hebrews 11:13, the Christian community is identified as strangers and exiles. In other words, we have the same sort of social status. We too are exiles in whatever country we inhabit. We are the inhabitants of our own country, of a better country, as a Christian community. And nevertheless, we are also inhabitants of the land in which we find ourselves. And so we have the status of exiles. The Apostle Paul then gives to us the same direction that Jeremiah gives to his exiles when he says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, that we are to offer our supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all people, for kings and all who are in high position. Why? Why are we to pray for kings and to those who are in governing positions? He says, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Do you see what he's doing? He's tying the well-being of the church, of God's people, just like Jeremiah does. He ties it to the decisions that are made, and the decisions are not made by the governing authorities, by the civil government. That we may, if we're to have a peaceful and quiet life, we're going to need to pray for the leaders that they will make the right kind of decisions, that they will avoid making the wrong kinds of decisions. In other words, we do have a stake. It matters to us what the disposition of the government is toward us. Back in the 1700s, a group of French businessmen got together with the royal authorities, and those authorities asked them the question, "What do you want us to do for you?" And the answer that they gave was laissez-nous faire, which we've shortened to laissez-faire, which means what? Leave us alone. That's all they wanted. We don't want you to do anything for us. Just let us be. Just leave us alone. Just let us alone to exchange goods and services. And otherwise, stay away from us. Stay out of our business. And I think that that's the same outlook that we have as a Christian community. What do we want from the government? Essentially what we want, just leave us alone. Leave us alone to live out our Christian lives in the community, in the workplace, in our schools, in our leisure activity. Leave us alone to live by our Christian convictions. Leave the church alone to govern its own affairs. Leave the church alone to preach its own message and to preach its own doctrines. Just leave us be. I think that Christians have been naive. I think that the Christian community does not understand that not all political philosophies are created equal, that there are systems of government that are advantageous to us and others that are disadvantageous. And we need to be discerning about that. We need to be careful that we're not swept along by what's being said by the media, or by celebrities, or by athletes, or by the so-called experts. And we need to understand that we have our own agenda, and so we need to evaluate political philosophies governing authorities according to Christian principles. And so what I would have us do this morning is to ask very basic questions of the candidates, recognizing as we do that we have a two-party system in this government. And so we are faced typically in our elections with a binary choice. One can vote for a third-party candidate, or one can ride in a candidate, but one needs to recognize that essentially one is throwing away one's vote. And that may satisfy one's conscience, but it's not furthering that which might be better for the Christian community as opposed to being worse for the Christian community. Sometimes we're asked, why would you vote for candidate A when he is such a terrible person? That's a good question, isn't it? You are Christians. You have Christian convictions. You have Christian morals. Why would you vote for this given candidate A when he is such a terrible person? And the answer always is, because candidate B is even a more terrible person. Now, that's not something new. I first cast my vote back in 1976. And I can remember then where the election was being posed as a choice between the lesser of two evils. That was widely accepted, widely talked about. that we're choosing between the less of two evils. All of our candidates are flawed. They all have feet of clay. They all, to one degree or another, are corrupt. And we recognize that. And so often, I would say always, we find ourselves choosing between a terrible candidate and a more terrible candidate. And Christian discernment requires that we be wise as serpents and innocent as doves and make a wise choice about which candidate is going to be the better one in terms of that which is our ultimate priority, which is the advance of the kingdom of Christ and the well-being of the people of God and the well-being of the church of God. Jesus said, if they're not against us, they are for us. And so sometimes we're just electing people who we think are not going to be against us. And we may not endorse much of anything that they say, but they're going to leave us alone. That's a good thing. And we really ask for nothing else from the civil authorities. So here are the questions that I want to ask. I'm going to divide them into three categories: basic rights, equality, and the role of government. So looking first at basic rights, do my candidates recognize that our basic rights are God-given, not government-granted? The basic rights of life, liberty, and property are, according to our founding document, which we can be grateful for. It didn't come down from Sinai, but we can be grateful that it says this because it's compatible with our own outlook. It says that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. These basic rights, they're not given to us by the government. They're given to us by God. They're natural rights. And they belong to everybody without exception. These are not grants of the government. They are recognized by the government. They are protected by the government. That same founding document goes on to speak of governments having been instituted among men to secure these rights. So once again, the limits of the government are being recognized there. They don't give us the rights, they secure them, they protect them. What rights? Well, let's look at them. The right to life. Do my candidates recognize the right to life from conception until natural death? There are some candidates who are sanctioning abortion to the day of birth and even partial birth abortion. There are some candidates who want our tax dollars to pay for abortions in violation of our own consciences. There are candidates who are approving of physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia. What do my candidates say about this most fundamental and foundational right to life? Secondly, under basic rights, what about religious liberty? Do my candidates recognize the priority of religious liberty that's found in our Bill of Rights? Again, they didn't come down from Sinai, but we can be grateful for them. First Amendment protects the rights of speech, the press, assemble, and petition. That's not all it says. You would think that would be enough, because that would apply to any organization. And the restriction on the government to in any way limit those freedoms. But the First Amendment goes further. A detail that needs to be noted: it specifically names religious liberty. It says Congress shall not abridge the free exercise of religion. And then it goes on to mention speech and the press and assembly and petition. In other words, it sets religious liberty apart. It gives it a special protected status under the Constitution of the United States and the Bill of Rights. And I want to know of my candidates, do they recognize that status? Are they especially eager to protect the right, the religious convictions, the religious practices of the people that they will be governing? Are they going to protect the rights of the Christian baker and photographer and florist not to participate in celebrations that violate their consciences? Do they recognize that our religious commitments take us outside of the walls of the church, into our workplaces and into our leisure activities and into the community? Or do they want to restrict religious liberty to that which takes place only within this building and does not apply once we walk out into society? Do our candidates recognize that we have the right to preach and teach our distinctive doctrines, which if ever there was a community with politically incorrect opinions, it would be the serious Christian community with our conviction of the exclusive claims of Christ, that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. And we have a moral code that is contrary to the drift and tide of the American civilization at this time. Do our candidates recognize that we have a right to preach and teach those things? Or will there be sympathy for those who will want to restrict? Do our candidates recognize that in a pandemic, they cannot close churches and allow liquor stores and casinos and marijuana dispensaries to remain open, because religious liberty of all liberties is in particular protected? So, number one, life. Number two, religious liberty. And then the auxiliary rights. I call it auxiliary because it was in the fight for religious liberty that carried then these other liberties along with them, primarily dissenting Protestants in Great Britain. They were the anvil on which was hammered out these other rights of speech, to publish, to assemble, and petition. Now, I raise the question of, are these other rights recognized by our candidates? Because there's an alarming assault on these fundamental rights today, the philosophical origins of which can be traced to Herbert Marcuse and his book, A Critique of Pure Reason. He was building off of Immanuel Kant's work, A Critique of Pure Reason. He wrote A Critique of Pure Tolerance, published back in 1965. It's been around. It's been a poison that has been spreading throughout the academic community and then more broadly in our civilization, which argues that speech, public discourse, can be a tool of oppression and that its benefits are only enjoyed by the privileged. And so he argued in favor of banning that which is deemed oppressive and harmful speech. And so he coined the term repressive tolerance, in which he advocated that society needs to bar and silence ideas in the service of true liberty. This is the origin of campus speech codes and the cancel culture, and understanding speech as violence, and even silence as violence. This is the philosophical origin of the McCarthyism of the left, where it's advocated that in an open and diverse and just and tolerant society, we must not tolerate opinions that perpetuate the current unjust and oppressive society. So on the one hand, I think that we can sympathize with the idea that certain slurs and stereotypes have been harmful to the powerless, to those who are excluded. At the same time, the danger here is that the category inevitably is broadened to include points of view with which my group disagrees. And so we've seen in recent months the attempts to silence the advocates of free markets or the concept of self-reliance or limited government or judicial originalism. They want to replace the nuclear family and heteronormativity. They disagree with the concept of color blindness. They've invented these new terms like microaggressions and the need of trigger warnings and safe spaces, being safe from ideas with which I disagree and therefore find threatening. And so we've seen campus speakers canceled, faculty members and journalists shamed business executives forced to do public penance or resigns, social media censored and blocked for incorrect ideas. Just this week, we had to have a discussion about what we were going to entitle this sermon. And in fact, what's in the bulletin is not the title that's posted online. And you say, well, you're just getting paranoid and overreacting. No, a close colleague of mine, north of here, had social media shut down the dissemination of his sermon based on the title of the sermon, because it was thought to be controversial, because it was thought to be harmful. This is the kind of censorship that is taking place this day in the battle of ideas. Some are being ruled out of court and eliminated, having what the progressives used to call a chilling effect on free speech. Just this past week, a United States senator publicly said, "There's no both sides when one side has chosen to reject the truth." No two sides. The lack of self-awareness in saying that is really astonishing. No two sides. Your side has the truth. Oh, interesting. Said by people who really don't even believe in the truth. But you have the truth, and you know everyone else does not have the truth. And so it's okay to shut down all those other people because they don't agree with your version of the truth. That was said in public today, this last week, by a United States senator. What I want to know of our candidates, do they recognize basic freedom rights for politically incorrect people to voice their opinions, for churches to teach their doctrines, for the advocates of free markets and political conservatism and traditional morals to raise their voices in the public square? And I mention those because, by and large, these restrictions are being advocated by the radical left. That's where the noise is coming from, and that's why it's important that the Christian community be aware of what's lurking out there and what's being said. That leads me, secondly, to the issue of equality. Do my candidates acknowledge the equality of all? Now, once we use the word equality, things become very murky, and so we need to define. What do we mean by equality? Well, two things. Number one, equality before God. The whole human race, from a Christian understanding, share the same father and the same mother. We all can trace our origins back to Adam and Eve. We're all part of the same family. There's only one race, and that's the human race. And so there is an essential, universal equality among all races, all ethnicities. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We are all made in the image and likeness of God. And consequently, all life is sacred. All life is endowed with a certain dignity, and all is worthy of respect. So we enjoy a created equality, equality before God, but also redemptive equality, in the sense that we're all sinners and all in need of grace. There's not one race that's more evil than any other. We can't identify one group of people as being especially wicked and evil more than anyone else. No, we're all equal in our evil. We're all equally wicked, and we're all equally in need of grace. And so the constant theme of the New Testament is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory. And, redemptively, God so loved the what? The world. Not one group within the world, excluding the others, but he so loved the world so that whoever believes in his beloved Son will not perish but have everlasting life. And so the word all is repeated throughout the New Testament. Christ died for all, meaning there's no category of humanity excluded. And then when the church is gathered, it's made up of Jew and Greek. Those are the viewed in first century times. These are the polar opposites. These are two groups that are hostile to each other, who are separated from each other. No, it's Jew and Greek, and everyone in between those two extremes of the spectrum. Slave and free. There's no class distinctions. Male and female. No, male and female stand as one at the foot of the cross. There is unity and equality across all lines of distinction within humanity. And that then means there's an equality in law. Christians have not always been faithful with regard to legal equality. We've discriminated against people that are different than we are. We have entertained bigoted ideas. We've acted prejudicially against people for no better reason than the color of their skin. Our forefathers tolerated and advocated rigid class distinctions, slavery, legal segregation. But today, we understand better what the Bible teaches and what our national creed require. Again, our foundational document says we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created what? Equal. It took a couple of hundred years to work out exactly what that meant, or to apply it fairly and without bias. But nevertheless, our history has been one of the increasing unfolding of the enjoyment of liberty and equality among all of our people. God is impartial, and therefore the people of God must be impartial. So I want to ask of our candidates, do they understand the essential equality of all people? Do they understand that Lady Justice must be blindfolded? And that the laws and the rules of society must be applied without regard to class or race or ethnicity or gender or any other criteria? And we need to ask that question because it too is being challenged in our day. We have identity politics being taught in the classrooms that classify interests according to the group that the person belongs to. We have critical race theory that divides all of the world into the oppressed and oppressors and assigns guilt and victimhood according to the group to which you belong, apart from any kind of personal responsibility or personal activity or personal behavior or personal attitudes. No, it's the group that you belong to. If you belong to group A, you're an oppressor. If you belong to group B, you're a victim. And then further intersectionality adds together the number of oppressed groups to which one belongs and then determines the weight that one's voice and influence is to have merely because of the group to which you belong, so that the powerless have a moral authority that the powerful do not, because they alone know reality. They have experienced reality and they see reality in a way that those who are the powerful would never understand. And so they have a moral authority. They have a voice that the privileged and the powerful, the majority culture do not. Because of the majority culture, its truth claims, these are just false narratives that are designed to dominate other people. And all that needs to be unmasked. And so those who have had power and those who are of the majority, they need to check their privilege. Men, you need to quit mansplaining. You need to stop talking and listen. And so the government and businesses have organized these struggle sessions in which one race will be told they must sit and just listen while the oppressed get to just voice their concerns. Behind this is all three of these movements. Identity politics, critical race theory, intersectionality is essentially a Marxist analysis of society. And instead of class struggle, that's been replaced with a racial and sexual identity struggle. It's applied to races and sexual minorities who are the oppressed and who alone should have a voice over against the oppressors. And the assumption behind all this is the theory that America is a racist, sexist, and oppressive society. And the evidence that is cited It is the disparate outcomes that can be measured in education and employment and in health and in diet and in housing. And these unequal outcomes mean that the society is unjust, and the structures that perpetuate that unjust organizing of society, they must be unmasked and torn down. And you say, well, I don't see much evidence of that racism and sexism that you seem to see. Well, that's because you're very naive. We have new terminology that will explain those things. The racism and sexism and other isms, those are structural, they're institutional, they're systemic. No one individual is responsible for that because it's in the system itself. And that's why revolution is called for. And that's why violence in the streets even is called for, because the system must be brought down. And those who oppose the bringing down of the system, they must be silenced, because they belong to groups that perpetuate the injustice. In other words, Martin Luther King's vision of a society in which his children would be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character, that's been abandoned. That's been betrayed by these social theorists in our day who are experiencing a growing influence and an increasingly destructive impact on the society in which we find ourselves as exiles, as the Christian community. So I want to ask, do my candidates understand this dangerous new tribalism? Do they recognize this neo-Marxism? Or to put it another way, this neo-Jim Crow institution and the implications as we classify and judge people according to their group identity? Do my candidates recognize that outcomes will always be different, whether we're talking about the classroom or the basketball court, because people are different, and that we can only equalize outcomes by destroying liberty and equality? As mentioned, it took 200 years for American civilization to outlaw identifying people according to the group to which they belong. It's ominous for us as Christians. There would be those who were advocating going back to maximizing group identity and justifying bias on the basis of it. So number three, the role of government. Do my candidates recognize the proper and limited role of government? Again, it's to our advantage that our founding documents declare that governments derive their just powers by the consent of the governed. And the consent that the governed have given is called the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. So that we are governed not by the whims and the arbitrary views of the governors, but we are governed by law. We enjoy the rule of law. That's a good thing for us as a Christian community. Now, what we recognize as Christians is the need of government. Human depravity requires it. Without government, society will descend into anarchy and lawlessness. We understand that God has instituted government, Romans 13:1-6, instituted by God, given by God the sword for the punishment of evildoers and for the protection of the innocent. So I want to ask, do my candidates understand the need of government? And do they honor the judicial process? Or do they join with the mob in a rush to judgment? Do my candidates understand the presumption of innocence? Or do they believe in guilt by public opinion? Do they believe in trial by media or trial by jury? Are they willing to wait for the evidence? Or do they force evidence into preconceived narratives that they hope to support? Do my candidates understand the need for police? Or do they want to defund the police and defame law enforcement? Do they denounce riots or do they excuse riots? Where do their sympathies lie? Do they understand the necessity of judicial process and the policing and military functions of the government? We will only be able to live peaceful and quiet lives envisioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in a society in which there is order. We will find it difficult to coexist in a society characterized by anarchy and chaos. So we understand the need of government, but we want to ask as well, do our candidates understand the limits of government? Let me take us back to 1656, John Cotton speaking on the limitation of government among the early settlers in this land. He said in his exposition of Revelation 13, "Let all the world learn to give mortal men no greater power than they are content they shall use, for use it they will." Don't be given mortal men power, because whatever power you give them, they're going to use right up to the limits and beyond it if you let them. So, he says, it's necessary, therefore, that all power that is on earth be limited. Why? Because of the principle that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So you have to limit the powers of the governed. James Madison, writing 130 years later, you see some continuity in American civilization's concerns, said, "If men were angels, no government would be necessary." Of course not. We'd all be doing the right thing. You wouldn't need police. You wouldn't need courts. You wouldn't need judges. And we'd all be doing the right thing all the time. If men were angels, there'd be no need for a government. Then he said, "If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary." If the governors were angels, you wouldn't need to limit them. You wouldn't need to guard against their abuse of power, because they would be angelic. They wouldn't do anything wrong as governors. But he goes on, in framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, in other words, by sinners over sinners, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself. That's the issue. You give power to the government, you better make sure that you've got controls on that power. So we can be grateful in our civilization. Again, this didn't come down from Sinai, but it's a very wise organization. We have a division of powers. We have a separation of powers. And so power is not concentrated. We have separated legislative, executive, and judicial functions. With Amy Coney Barrett's hearings before the Senate, we were given something of a seminar on the separation of powers, in which it was rightly said, judges do not legislate. The Supreme Court is not a super legislature. If you turn over the functions of the other co-equal branches of government and you concentrate it into one branch, then you end up with a concentration of power that is dangerous. It's dangerous for us. Have an almighty judiciary determining the kind of society in which we are going to live. There's also a diffusion of power in our system, for which we as a Christian community can be grateful. The 9th and 10th Amendments to the Constitution clarify that any power not named in the Constitution is understood to be reserved to the people. There are enumerated, named, listed powers for the federal government. All other powers belong to the states and to the people. That's the assumption that we're to make. Not that all the unnamed powers belong to the federal government, to the central government, where it can be concentrated, but no, it belongs to the people. So there is a diffusion of power. Do my candidates understand this? And will they respect it? Do they understand the necessity of mediating institutions like civic organizations and the family? And will they leave those civic organizations and families alone on the two extremes of the spectrum? We have visions of very different worlds. The question is it a wave or is it just a passing swell? I don't know. Rod Dreher, the author of The Benedict Option, has just published another book called Live Not by Lies. It's a quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who, as one who suffered under the Soviet system, knew what lies look like. In which Dreyer is saying that we need to be aware that these challenges to free public discourse are becoming louder and louder and more threatening. At the same time, the powers of a surveillance state are growing as well. So in my trips in China, you know, I had to travel with a hat on and with a mask on. This is pre-COVID. Because at every stoplight, there was face recognizing cameras. There's face recognition technology so that they can trace the people wherever they go. And they have the huge computers with these algorithms which are able to track everything that everyone is doing. And this is Dreyer's point, the potential for oppression is enormous if that technology falls into the wrong hands, if the wrong governing philosophy takes over, and there's a decision that these ideas are harmful and must be suppressed. The capacity for the government to surveil its citizens is enormous. And it's that of which we need to be aware. What he calls, beware of what he calls a soft totalitarianism. Soft because we enjoy so much entertainment from this technology. And at the same time, surveillance is being snuck in underneath it. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. As you vote, remember the charge that Jeremiah gives to the exiles. We're exiles. Your welfare is tied into the welfare of the land in which you are living, he tells them. In Babylon's welfare is your welfare, people of God. In our welfare likewise is tied into the well-being of our nation. As it suffers, we will suffer. As it prospers, we will prosper. I don't want to say that as an absolute. I want to say it as a generalization. We've done well in this nation. We have prospered with the liberties that our system protects. And so we need to vote, keeping in mind that there's nothing that guarantees that we continue to enjoy those liberties except continuing vigilance on our part as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you will guide the electorate in the coming election, guide your people as they vote. O Lord, we pray for the welfare of our land and pray that as our nation prospers, that it enjoys its well-being, that we will enjoy our well-being as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's join together in singing hymn number 710. It's in your bulletins, God of Our Fathers.